Our text is taken this morning from the third psalm. We're involved now in a study of the psalms, and these have proven to be very fruitful, I trust. Follow as I read the third psalm. A psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom his son. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Selah. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah. There are several preliminary considerations for our study of Psalm 3. It is not a lengthy psalm, but we will spend most of our time this morning in this study, considering the historical circumstances that surround and form the historical context of our psalm. I would like to note, first of all, that Psalm 3 and Psalm 4 are closely related. Psalm 3 has been called a mourning psalm from verses 4 and 5. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. Psalm 4 has been called an evening psalm from verse 8. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. There are many who believe that these two psalms refer to the same historical occasion. And yet we see with a close study that they are diverse, and this probably refers to another time. Psalm 3 now is the first psalm that gives the historical circumstances and basis. We are told that Absalom is pursuing him, and he is fleeing from his own son. David and his company are now being pursued by a great and superior army. That army is bent on David's destruction and death. They say, that is the rumor, that his destruction is certain and that his God has forsaken him. This is the occasion for this psalm and prayer. We mark thirdly that this is the first psalm which contains the musical term Selah. And this is somewhat questionable because Selah means a crescendo, a high, long musical note. It also means a pause. Much thought has been given into this among the expositors, and the consensus is that this sentence in being sung as a psalm to musical instruments comes to a crescendo, and then there is a moment of solemn silence. Some have interpreted this as stop and think of this. Selah occurs 72 times in the Psalms, always a pronounced solemn occasion. and it occurs only three times in the rest of Scripture. Those are in the prophecy of Habakkuk. This psalm now is comprised of four strophes or stanzas, three verses to each. It is extremely settled, two verses each. We can summarize this in key words if you are taking notes. In verses 1 and 2, the key word would be conflict. Pursued by a vastly superior force and haunted by rumors, David turns to God in prayer. That is his reaction. And in the study of this psalm, we will see this is extremely important to note, even for us, that our first reaction in a time of crisis should be to address God in prayer. In verses 3 through 4, the key word is confidence. David, we see, had God as his protector. God was his shield. And he had heard David from Mount Zion. We will see in this study, in the historical circumstances, that when he fled Jerusalem with the people that were close to him, they brought the ark. And David told the priest to return the ark to Jerusalem and to the tabernacle, that if God would protect him, he did not need the presence of the ark. So distance does not become a barrier to prayer or its answer, as we shall see. In verses 5 and 6, the key word is comfort. Resting under the glory of the blackened skies, filled with the brilliance of stars and all the wonders of heaven, he falls asleep peacefully, and he awakes the next morning refreshed and calm in his spirit. The final word is in verses 7 and 8, consideration. He muses, he considers, he dwells upon past deliverances when God utterly delivered him from his enemies, and he believes the Lord will save him yet again. Consider now the following outline. Again, verses 1 and 2, 3 and 4, as we go through the four strophes. Verses 1 and 2, the pitiful rebellion. David was the Lord's anointed. In the great outstanding sin of his life, God had forgiven him. He could pray with a clear conscience. This attempt to destroy him, then, he believed would end in failure. In verses 3 and 4, we find the prayerful response. David gave himself to prayer. This is the reaction of one who has a sense of God's forgiveness and of fellowship with him. And it is important to note this. In verses 5 and 6, the peaceful repose. Wholly trusting in his God, David slept soundly and he awoke refreshed. And he perhaps is the only one who did, with the several hundred people who were following with him. And in verses 7 through 8, the powerful remembrance. God had utterly delivered him in time past by divine intervention. Thou hast smitten out their jaw teeth, the fangs of animals, or broken the jaws, that is, utterly defeated his personal enemies. To understand now the historical circumstances, I want to spend my time this morning considering the historical context. We must look at David and his sin. This whole psalm is a reflection of 2 Samuel chapter 11 through chapter 18. Now, it is just the beginning of this long and horrible episode, but it includes, as a historical basis, these chapters. Second, Absalom and his rebellion. Shimei and his cursing. Ahithophel and his hatred. And finally, Hushai the Archite, David's loyal friend. The events of these chapters cover at least 8 years and are life-changing for David, although his sin was forgiven, and yet he had to live with the effects of it. And it brought to him a broken heart and the loss of some of his family. I want to consider first, then, David and his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite. We are told in 2 Samuel chapter 11, this was the time of the year when the kings went to war. War in those ancient times was determined by the weather. Battles were not to be fought in the heat of summer, when exhaustion might determine the battle rather than military prowess. Nor could it be fought in the middle of winter with rain, snow, mud, and so forth. We are told that the time of the year when the kings went forth to war, David sent Joab and the army against the Ammonites, and they besieged the major city, which was Rabbah. David himself remained in Jerusalem. It is not wrong for David to be in Jerusalem, but it was wrong when he should have been with his army. It's possible to be in a neutral place, but to be there at the wrong time, to prove irresponsible, and to be open for temptation. And we are told that David rose off his bed at eventide. He was taking a nap. He should have been with his army. He should have been harnessed for battle, but he was taking a nap and rose up in the eventide from sleep, totally spiritually vulnerable and unprepared. And as he walked along the roof of his palace, he saw below him a woman bathing herself. She had ceased her menstrual cycle. This was her bath of purification. David looked at her, and she was very beautiful to look upon. He inquires as to her identity. This is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now Uriah was one of David's mighty men. David could ask anything of Uriah, he would do it, and he would gladly give his life for David. He does, but in a very terrible, sinful situation. He inquires. The woman is identified as a married woman, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. He commands his servants to bring her, and she willfully comes with them. He takes her into his private chambers, and they commit adultery. She returns home. The Bible says in our English Bible, because she was purified from her uncleanness. In the Hebrew text, with the Hithpael reflexive, after they had their sexual union, she cleaned herself up and returned. David did the same. They were so careful to observe ceremonial cleanliness that God commanded after sexual union, but they committed adultery. This is the blindness of sin and iniquity. The sin will not be known. All is said and done. And then she sends a message to David saying, I'm pregnant. She is with child. What then is David going to do? He is trying to put this sin in the past. He's had this experience. He's had the momentary pleasure. What now is he going to do? He sends to Joab, the commanding general, saying, bring Uriah back from the front. Uriah comes and reports about the warfare. David sends him home to his house with a large feast, thinking that he would lay with his wife and the sin would not be known and he would think that the child would be his. He finds out the next morning that Uriah went to the gate of David's palace and slept with the guards. David calls him in. "Why didn't you go home?" And he said, "Joab is with the men in the field, the commanding general, and all of my companions in his arms are there. Can I lightly go home and sleep with my wife? I can't do this." Here is a great man, a military man, one of David's mighty men. So David said, "Remain here today and I will let you leave tomorrow." So David invites him in and gets him drunk and then sends him out. But he still won't go home to his wife. As drunk as he is, he still sleeps with the guards at the gate of the palace. So David writes a death sentence against him, seals it with the royal seal, and says to Uriah, "Take this to Joab." And the letter says, "When you go against the city, place Uriah in one of the worst possible positions where he might possibly be killed." And he is. He's killed. Joab sends a report back through a messenger and said, "We sent men close to the wall. They shot from the wall. Uriah the Hittite, thy servant, is dead also." And David writes back, "Let not this displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as the other." David, the man of God, David, the man of prayer, David, the man who's written the Psalms, becomes David, the man, the Lord's anointed, who is taking refuge in chance and misfortune. David takes Bathsheba as his wife after her period of mourning is over. The child is finally born. This means that 9 months had passed. David is sitting in royal state, and Nathan the prophet, his close friend, comes and stands before the royal court. David's trusted advisor, Ahithophel, is there. Ahithophel was at David's elbow all the time. When he went to worship, Ahithophel was there, the most trusted, wisest man in all Israel. Nathan tells a parable about a man who had a little ewe lamb. She was like a daughter to him, slept in his bed, ate at his table. And there was in the land a very rich man. And he did not take, as a sojourner came through, to take of his own riches, but took that man's ewe lamb and killed it to feed the stranger who happened to be passing by. David's anger was kindled against the man and said, "As the Lord liveth, this man shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold, much more than the law of God would require, and certainly not the death of this man." Nathan utters a statement which were the worst words that David ever heard. "Ata ha'ish, thou," very emphatic. And Nathan points to David, "Thou art the man. I've given you Saul's concubines. You have your own wives, several of them. And yet you committed adultery with the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Then you've taken his wife to be your wife and you killed him with the sword of the children of Ammon. The Lord hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die." This was the only good thing that would come out of it. David's sin was forgiven by God, but the sword will never depart from your house, and you will restore fourfold. And because you've given occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child that's born unto you shall die. David goes and fasts, rends his garments, and for 7 days he lies in the dirt, praying that God will spare the life of this child. The child dies. David restores himself. He comes back to his royal duties. But now the sword will never depart from his house, and he's going to restore fourfold. In the next chapter, Tamar, his beautiful daughter, is raped by her half-brother, Amnon. Absalom's sister, Tamar. Absalom finds out that she has been raped by Amnon. He says, come and stay in my house and let me take care of this. Sometime later, Absalom invites the king and all the sons to his sheep-shearing feast. At the end of sheep-shearing season, when all of the wool is gathered, Absalom invites all the king's sons, and Amnon is invited too. The king, of course, cannot come with his royal duties, but during that feast, the servants of Absalom murder Amnon. Word comes back to David that all the king's sons have been murdered, and he is completely at a loss. What comes up to his mind again and again and will continue to do so is, the sword will never depart from your house. You will restore fourfold. Absalom is forced to flee, and he flees to an old rival, and he stays in that neighboring country for 3 years. And David mourns for his son every year. Adam was the perfect man. Absalom was the perfect man. No flaw in him. Tall, strong, handsome. Perhaps even destined for the throne. So he thought. Joab connives through an old wise woman to bring Absalom back. 3 years have passed. So Absalom is brought back to Jerusalem. And yet he does not go before the king. The king is angry. He loves Absalom, but he's angry. 2 more years pass. Joab has brought him back, so Absalom sends his servants to burn Joab's barley fields. That gets his attention. Joab said, why did you do this? He said, I'm to be brought before the king. 2 years and you haven't done this. So Joab prepares the way, does his political conniving, and Absalom is brought before David, and David kisses his son. That is a ritual of reconciliation, but it does no good. There is a great estrangement between Absalom and David. So Absalom takes 50 servants, and they run before him, and he has several men in chariots. When anyone comes to David, comes to Jerusalem to be judged before the throne, Absalom intercedes. Oh, that I were made judge in Israel. Oh, I would give to every man. And he eventually steals the hearts of the men of Israel. Now consider David. David has been their national hero since he was 17 years of age. When he killed Goliath, Saul has slain his thousands. David, his 10,000s. Just a teenager, he was their national hero. Then he became king. No king was loved more than David by the people of Israel. And now Absalom has come and stolen the hearts of the men of Israel. Some time passes. Absalom goes to Hebron. And he said, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, advertised throughout the nation that Absalom reigns as king in Hebron. And when David hears that, he takes all those people that he could, his 600 mighty men, what wives he could, his family, and he flees Jerusalem because he knows that Absalom will kill him. He leaves 10 of his concubines to keep house, to keep the palace. Takes his favorite wives, the close men to him, and flees. It's in the middle of the night. He goes across the brook Kedron. Our Lord would do that 1,000 years later. from Kedron the brook and crossing that at the corner of the temple to Mount Olives, fleeing for his life. He's going with his head covered and barefoot, his feet bleeding and aching. What humiliation! They spend the night at Mount Olives, where our Lord, 1,000 years later, would weep blood in prayer before his crucifixion. News comes to him. People gather with him. And this brings us now to consider Shimei, a descendant of Saul, a Benjamite. He comes down the hillside and he throws rocks at David and curses him. "Come out, thou bloody man," literally, "thou man of blood. You murderer. You took care of the house of Saul. You replaced him. You have no right to be king. Come out, you bloody man." And he's rejoicing and cursing David. And Amasai, one of David's close bodyguards, said, "Why should this dead dog curse the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head." And David said, "My own son thirsts for my blood. My own son who came out of my bowels desires my death. Let this Benjamite curse, for God has commanded him." David is a totally broken man. An old man meets him, Hushai the Archite. And he said, "I want to go with you." And he tells Hushai, "You're an old man, you're going to slow us down." He said, "Return to Jerusalem and tell Absalom that you will serve him as you serve me." Because he had just received word that Ahithophel, David's most trusted counselor, had sided with the conspirators. They meet in Jerusalem. They have an army of thousands and thousands of men who have turned on David, their national hero, and now want to see him dead. The fickleness of politics, especially among those who profess to be the people of God. What does Ahithophel counsel? He says to Absalom, "The first thing you do is go up to your father's palace, up on the roof, and have sex with those 10 concubines he left. Then all Israel will know that you are abhorred of your father. And I will take an army of 12,000. David is fleeing. David is weak. I'll take him in a moment of weakness, and I'll bring all Israel back to you, and I will kill the king only." That's what should have been done. That would have succeeded. Ahithophel, if a man asks counsel of Ahithophel, and I read this from 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 23, "And the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom." They listen to Ahithophel's counsel. Then here is Hushai the Archite. And they say, "What do you say?" Listen now. He said, "Ahithophel's counsel is not good at this time." He's buying time for David to escape at this time. He said, "You know that your father and his mighty men be as bears robbed of their whelps." He's putting fear into the heart and mind of Absalom. He said, "You know if the army comes against him, these men are very powerful." He's putting fear into Absalom. He says, "This is my counsel to you. Call from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south, throughout all Israel. Gather all the people together, and we will come upon them as dew in the morning. And we'll kill every one of them, and let none remain that breatheth." He's caused Absalom to fear. Then he gives him an answer that Absalom wants to hear. And he said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. So he says to the sons of the priests, thus and thus have I counseled. So David and his company go across the Jordan River into the realm of Gilead in a great dense forest to be ready for the battle that eventually will come. When Ahithophel sees his counsel is not followed, he goes home, sets his house in order, and hangs himself. 8 years have passed since David's adultery with Bathsheba. One comes to tell him, Ahithophel is with the conspirators. And what does David say? O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. I call that the prayer of a crippled heart. The question is, why Ahithophel, the holiest man, the godliest of men, the most discerning, David's most trusted counselor, always at David's elbow, always counseling profoundly, David's most trusted man, why should he want to take the army personally, and why should he want to kill Absalom himself? Why did he turn on David? I read two verses of Scripture. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 3. Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam? The daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 34. Eliam, the son of Ahithophel. Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. And from the time that David committed adultery with her and had her husband murdered, he wanted to kill David. He was living a lie for 8 years as David's most trusted counselor. And all the while he was waiting for the opportunity, literally, to stick it to David, to kill him, to murder him, in revenge. And all the time, for 8 years, he lived as a hypocrite. There are some of the Psalms that refer back to Ahithophel, and he's known in some circles as the Old Testament Judas. He had reason in and of himself. This brings us back now to the history of David and Absalom. In the area of Gilead, in a thick forest, the battle is finally joined. David commands Joab and the commanders of his small army, take care with the young man Absalom. Don't let any harm come to Absalom. Absalom was seeking his life, and yet he still loved his son. He was his favorite. They all heard that. We are told in the Scripture, in chapters 17 and 18, that the battle was joined and more people died because of the rugged country than were killed by the battle. 20,000 men died that day. And one came and told Joab, I saw Absalom hanged in an oak. Absalom's hair, beautiful hair, which was his prime asset of beauty. His mule went under the oak tree and he was hanged by his hair in the branches. Joab went and threw three spears through his heart. Word came to David, we've won the battle. And he said, what about Absalom? And he said, may all the enemies of the king be as that young man is this day. Absalom was dead. And David, sitting in the city gate, listened to him. And the king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept as he went. Thus he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. Absalom, my son, David is yet again, 8 years later, restoring fourfold. Tamar was raped. Amnon was murdered. The child had died, and now Absalom, his favored son, was dead also. In many ways, when we look at Psalm 3, David was at his very lowest. The nation had turned on its national hero. Most of the people wanted him dead. He had heard that Ahithophel, who had been living a lie for 8 years, was with the conspirators, Bathsheba's grandfather. He had been physically attacked by Shimei. He was physically, emotionally, utterly exhausted. And he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord answered his prayer. And he was able to sleep on that night under the starry heaven profoundly and peacefully, and arose the next morning refreshed. This is the background, the context of Psalm 3. God willing, in our next study, we will look at and give an exposition of this psalm, and then we will make some pertinent observations, God willing. You as an individual may have been in some terrible circumstances, life-threatening circumstances, perhaps sinful circumstances. David had been forgiven by God, and that was his only hope. Have you been forgiven by God? In the worst of circumstances, can you pray? Or has sin prohibited any approach that you might have to God? Your sin comes up to haunt you, as David's did, again and again and again and again. If you do not know God's forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ, look to Him. Look to Him. Look to the Lord Jesus. Rest in His imputed righteousness. Make your peace with God and know what it is in the very worst of circumstances, in the greatest trial of your life. Know what it is to be able to pray with confidence and have assurance that David's God is your God and you are at peace with Him. Father, bless, we pray, the words spoken this morning. Might we understand the background of this psalm as we further study it in our next study, God willing. Might we be able to rejoice and see that although sin is forgiven, we may yet have to live with its consequences. Oh, Lord, might this psalm minister to us, and might we be able to pray as David did and sleep soundly at peace with Thee. This we commit to You in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.